All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth, if you would, please. This will be Ruth the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ, our Savior. This will be part three. And Lord willing, we're going to finish, hopefully get through the entirety of the first chapter. Okay, in the first two messages of this series, we established that according to Yahweh's law, per Deuteronomy chapter 23, and confirmed in Nehemiah chapter 13 and Ezra 9 and 10, that the Israelites were to be segregated, not only from the Canaanites, which is pretty clear, most people I think probably understand that, but also as it concerned the Ammonites, Moabites, and some others, and that intermarriage with the same was outlawed. It was condemned by God. Now, I said, and others, but it needs to be pointed out that not all other nations. For example, it was perfectly acceptable for Israelite men to marry Midianite wives, who were descended from neither the three forbidden lineages of the Canaanites, Moabites, or Ammonites, nor from other races. Oh, who, by the way, were known. We're talking about the Midianites, who, by the way, were sometimes known as Moabites. They were Midianites, but they were sometimes known as Moabites when they were under or had been under Moabite dominion. See Numbers chapter 25, and you should be able to figure out, add chapter 31 as well, where God deals with the sin of the Midianites, but they're called the daughters of Moab. You can read that for yourself. Which then, don't miss this, which then provides another possible non-Moabite lineage for Ruth. She could have been a Midianite, like Moses' wife Zipporah, a descendant of the Midianites, who were descendants of Abraham by Keturah, perfectly acceptable for Israelite men to take as wives, and their offspring remain Israelites via the patriarchal line. But for Israelites to marry genetic Moabites, that was strictly forbidden, leaving us with a very important question regarding Ruth that we best answer correctly, lest we make Boaz and Naomi, I hadn't even considered Naomi in this regard until this preparing this message, but lest we make Boaz and Naomi scheming scoundrels and biblical malefactors. The entire book of Ruth, a conspiracy against Yahweh, and Boaz's and Naomi's fellow Israelites, and, worst of all, make a mockery of the prophecies of Christ and thereby eliminate Christ as our Savior. The question being, was Ruth a genetic Moabite or merely a geographical Moabite? It better be the latter, because if it's the former, as is regrettably, tragically taught by the bulk of contemporary Christianity, all of the former consequences come into play. Let's find out. Let's proceed through the book of Ruth and see what it reveals to us. All right, we're going to begin with verse 1 again. In the previous two messages, I believe we've got the first four verses covered, but we're going to cover them again and continue on through the first chapter. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons." Where? Well, we certainly cannot deny that we're here informed that it was known as the country of Moab. But at this time, the time of the judges, immediately following the conquest of both sides of the Jordan by Joshua and the Israelites and the dispossession of the previous inhabitants, in whose land did Elimelech and his family go to reside? The land of the Moabites, as in the people of the Moabites, or the land of the Israelite Gadites? As biblically demonstrated in part one of this series, the land of the Moabites no longer belonged to the Moabites. The Moabites had been dispossessed, and the land at the time of the book of Ruth belonged to Israelites, Gadites, and some Judahites alike. So, why didn't the author of Ruth identify it as the land of the Gadites rather than the land of the Moabites? Well, being I can't read the mind of the author of Ruth, and he's not here to ask, I don't know. But I do know that there's biblical precedent for calling a land conquered by the Israelites by the name of its former owners. Case in point, the land of the Canaanites. Multiple times, in fact, identified as the land of the Canaanites after the Israelites had taken conquest. In fact, it was still being called the land of Canaan, the land of the Canaanites, in other words, even after enough of the Canaanites had been conquered and dispossessed of their land that Joshua felt comfortable sending the men of the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, back across the Jordan to their own land. Turn over to Joshua. Keep your place here in Ruth. Turn back to Joshua 22. Joshua 22. And what's going on with this chapter is that we're 22 chapters into the book of Joshua. Much of Canaan land has now been conquered. The Canaanites have been dispossessed of much of the land. And Joshua now feels comfortable sending the 2.5 tribes back over across the Jordan to the east side of Jordan to take possession of the lands that they had conquered previous to crossing the Jordan. And part of the deal with the 2.5 tribes was they said, "Hey, we want to live right here. This is good land. It's ours. We've conquered it, dispossessed it of its inhabitants." And Joshua says, "No way, man. You know what happened back 40 years ago at Kadesh Barnea, and you're just going to discourage the rest of the Israelites from going in the Canaan land." To which the 2.5 tribes responded, "We'll go with you and we'll help conquer that land if you allow us to come back to this land." Okay, so that's what's going on in this situation. And after discovering, just so we don't have to read this whole chapter, after discovering that the altar that the 2.5 tribes had built before crossing back over the Jordan was not built in rebellion to Yahweh, we find the following. It's just verse 32 that we want to read here. And it says, and this is again, after Phinehas and some of the Israelites came to deal with what they thought was idolatry. In verse 32 it says, "And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, who brought them word again." Even at this late date, when most of Canaan had been conquered and the Canaanites dispossessed, it was still being called the land of Canaan. Consequently, there should be no issue that at this approximate same time, although inhabited by Israelites, that in like manner the land of Moab was also still referred to as the land of Moab, instead of the land of the Gadites in this particular instance. All right, back to Ruth chapter... Ruth chapter 1, verses, picking up with verse 2, and it says, "And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab." Of the women of Moab. Of the people of Moab? Or of the land of Moab? Well, let's find out. And as we go through the book of Ruth, I want you to take note of how all of the alleged evidence that Ruth was a genetic Moabite simply melts away. Some of it already, hopefully, has for you, thereby allowing us to see Ruth for who she really was, and in the process, preserving the integrity of Naomi, Boaz, and Christ. All right, back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. "And they took them of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the women was left of her two sons and her husband," speaking of Naomi. "And then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them bread." In other words, the famine had ended. Now, it talks about here Yahweh's people, not necessarily as contrasted with those in Moab who were not his people. After all, it's Naomi, a Judahite in the land of Moab, that notices this about Yahweh's people. And she's certainly not as contrasted with herself. So hopefully that alone disproves what is sometimes tried to make of them returning to Yahweh's people, allegedly in contrast to genetic Moabites. So certainly, his people, not necessarily, again, as contrasted with the genetic Moabites, but Yahweh's people back on the other side of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, where 10 years earlier Elimelech, Naomi, and their two boys, had left because of a famine. Consequently, there's nothing in the phrase "his people" that can be used as evidence for Ruth being a genetic Moabite. All right, continuing, verse 7, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. Yahweh deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." Now, Naomi, you can see from this that Naomi was clearly a selfless, kind, and considerate woman who thought more of others than she did herself. A great example of what we're all encouraged to be, as depicted in Philippians 2. Keep your place here in Ruth and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading with verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, "And if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's stop there just momentarily. Because then, and I want to highlight this, then the Apostle Paul provides us as motivation the ultimate sacrifice in this regard. Verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, the one he just described, which was also in the Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Back when he was the all in all of 1 Corinthians 15. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but what we're being admonished here in Philippians 2 to do, this isn't something that occurs naturally or easy for any of us. We're brought into this world with precisely the opposite modus operandi, with only one thing in mind, our own self-preservation and 100% total selfishness. You tell me that's not the case with every infant brought into this world. In other words, to look, to do what we're commanded here to do, to look to the interest and needs of others, is a sign, an indication of at least some spiritual acumen. And to have honed it, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, good luck. But that at least should be our goal, is a mark of spiritual maturity. I use this passage in the wedding ceremonies I perform, telling the groom and the bride that the success of their marriage is found in remaining true to these instructions throughout their marriage. It's the same for any interpersonal relationships. The success of that is found in this and certainly some others like Romans 13, the love chapter, and others as well. But it's certainly found here by doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, counting others better than yourself. Now note, this is unattainable by the proud and the arrogant. And in that, Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. He has the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, the all in all, humbled himself on our behalf, even while we were yet sinners, per Romans chapter 5. He humbled himself and became mortal. The immortal becomes mortal and stretched out his arms and died in our place. No wonder. I mean, when God did the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of humility, by literally not only becoming a man, becoming mortal, but then following through and dying in our place, in our stead. No wonder God disdains pride and arrogance as he does. Proverbs 8:6 says, though Yahweh be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. James 4:6, where it says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I don't want God resisting me, but I do want his grace. And I hope you do too, enough to say, I'm going to do my best to humble myself, to do nothing, but to humble myself and look to his needs and his desires and his will and his pleasure and also that of my brethren. And my wife, and my husband, and my children. I'm unable to speak to Naomi's entire life, but everything related to us here in the book of Ruth speaks of her being a Philippians 2, and therefore probably a Proverbs 31 lady as well, as juxtaposed with so many women today in 21st century America, many of whom are best depicted in Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold and a swine snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Now, what this says about women without discretion who aren't even beautiful, I'll let you decide for yourself, but I think it's pretty clear. I just wish there was a corresponding proverb for men who lack discretion, and who are ultimately to blame for many a woman who's the same. Not that some women can't get there on their own, but God created us men to lead. And we're leading other men, our women folk and children, as men of chivalry or merely boors, male hogs. Men, what are you raising your sons and your daughters to be? Hogs and pigs? Or chivalrous men like Boaz and selfless ladies like Naomi? It begins with you. Unless, by God's grace, they prove to be cycle breakers, they'll most likely be some semblance of what their daddy is. I'll leave it to you to ask yourself, is this what I want my children to be? I want them to be better than me, but is this where they've got to begin? You ought to be able to say, hey, yeah, I want them to be like me. At least as much as I'm like Christ, I want them to be like me. I've got something to offer, and I do hope that they build upon it. It's up to you, men. It begins with you. All right, back to Ruth, if you would, please. Back to Ruth chapter 1, and picking it up with verse 8. Verse 8, and Naomi said unto her daughter-in-laws, go return each to her mother's house. Yahweh deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Thy people, Naomi's people, as in Israelites versus non-Israelite Moabites or something else. Well, let's not forget that Naomi's people were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, perverse too, and that the land of Moab was at this time inhabited by mostly Gadites. Consequently, thy people, that is Naomi's people versus Oprah's and Ruth's people, does not require an Israelite versus non-Israelite interpretation. And another false assumption melts away. Verse 11, excuse me. Verse 11, and Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Well, that seems like an odd thing to say. It does, unless you're familiar with the law Naomi's referring to, a law known as the Levirate law, and you'll find it in Deuteronomy 25. Let's turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and look at verses 5 and 6, where it says, and if brethren, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and it says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put or blotted out of Israel. Back to verse 5 again. Note, if brethren dwell together, don't miss that. Excuse me. And if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, now that we've read this law, what's again known as the Levirate, not the Levite, but the Levirate law, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you know this same law comes into play again in chapter 3, and which is a very important piece of the puzzle in correctly determining Ruth's lineage. All right, back to Ruth. Chapter 1, picking it up with verse 11 again. And continuing, it says, "And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Referring or alluding to the Levirate law. Again, she continues, "Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them Would you stay for them from having husbands?" In other words, husbands now instead of by the time those young men turn 20. "Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of Yahweh is gone out against me." Now, do not overlook that Naomi alludes again to the Levirate law with no explanation to her daughter-in-laws. She recites the Israelite law, not a Moabite law, but an Israelite law regarding Israelite brethren, expecting Orpah and Ruth to know what she's talking about. And being there's no further discussion or inquiry from Orpah or Ruth, there's no reason to believe that Orpah and Ruth weren't familiar with this Levirate law of the Israelites. Granted, Orpah and Ruth could have been taught about the Levirate law, rather than already knowing it as a part of their Israelite culture. But do you really think that Naomi, Mahlon, or Chilion would have bothered teaching Orpah and Ruth this law had they been of the forbidden lineage of Moab? It begs the question, why would their husbands or their mother-in-law have bothered teaching them an Israelite law that only applied to Israelites? Teaching an Israelite law to those already in rebellion to Deuteronomy chapter 23, etc. Found just two chapters prior to the Levirate law. It doesn't make sense. And if Ruth is genetic rather than a geographic Moabite that many contemporary Christians claim she is, there are other problems and serious ramifications regarding the law of the Levirate that are yet to be played out in this narrative. All right, look at verse 13 again. "Why would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of Yahweh is gone out against me." Here's another question. If Naomi's already concerned that God's hand is against her for some unknown offense, or especially if it's because of her complicity in her son's violation of Deuteronomy 23:3, why would she add to that concern by adding another known offense? By suggesting to Orpah and Ruth what would, if even possible, compound hers and her son's violation of Deuteronomy chapter 23 with violations of Deuteronomy 25. That is, if Orpah and Ruth were indeed genetic Moabites. This would only succeed in indicting Naomi as in collusion with her son's transgressions. And if this be the case, Naomi is not looking like the righteous woman she otherwise appeared to be and that everyone believes her to have been. She too becomes the unrighteous scoundrel, the same as Boaz, in conspiracy against Yahweh and her own people, and in turn making the entire book of Ruth a sham. All right, back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clave unto her. If Ruth be a genetic Moabite, then she too, like Naomi and Boaz, isn't the righteous lady she's usually considered. Albeit the greater sin would be Mahlon's, Chilion's, Naomi's, and Boaz's, being Deuteronomy 23:3 and Deuteronomy 25:5-6 are Israelite law, not Moabite law. All right, verse 14 again and 15. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Ooh. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. All right, her people, says her people. Well, there's no reason that the phrase her people must once again be understood to mean genetic Moabites. Her people is just as easily understood to be either Orpah's people as in her immediate family, or her people as in the Gadite or Judahite Israelites on the east side of the Jordan. But what about this phrase, her gods? She returns to her gods. Doesn't that imply the false gods of the Moabites juxtaposed with Naomi's God, Yahweh? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Let's not forget that the events recorded in the book of Ruth occurred during the time of Judges, for Ruth 1:1, a time known for the Israelites' apostasy from Yahweh to false gods. Turn over to, keep your place in Ruth, turn over to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and beginning with verse 7, it says, And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of Yahweh. All the people served Yahweh during the time of Joshua and the next generation that survived, who had seen the great works of Yahweh that he did for Israel. Jump down to verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, the generation that's now going to be depicted in the book of Judges. And there arose another generation after them which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked Yahweh to anger. And they forsook Yahweh, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. A period of time, if I'm not mistaken, Ashtaroth was either the principal god of the Ammonites or the Moabites. Regardless, we're talking about a period of time, three times in the book of Judges, identified as a time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and in many instances that involved the worship of false gods and the rejection of Yahweh as their God. And there's no reason to believe that what was occurring with the Israelites on the west side of the Jordan wasn't also occurring with the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, such as with Orpah's people. In other words, nothing can be concluded about Orpah's national heritage, and certainly nothing about Ruth's heritage, by the statement that Orpah returned to her people and their gods after departing from Naomi. The same applies to what's stated next about Ruth. Back to Ruth chapter 1, excuse me, verses 16 through 18. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Where she saw that she was steadfast, that is Naomi, when Naomi saw that she, Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. In other words, I'm not doing like Orpah. I'm sticking with you, Naomi, even unto death. Your God's my God, and where I go, you go. Nothing more can be made of these statements about Yahweh and other gods, particularly anything that allegedly establishes Ruth's national heritage. It's just it's simply a statement. I'm going where you go. I'm your God's my God, and I'm with you unto death. In conclusion, let's conclude this message by finishing this chapter. Verses 19 now through 22. "And so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi?" And she then, it's been 10 years later, and she's come back with another woman, her no husband, her two sons. So, and probably looking quite distraught, haggard, poor. And so they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and Yahweh has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing Yahweh has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Lord willing, we'll pick it up with this last verse and its appellation, Ruth the Moabitess, that much is often made of to prove that she was, in fact, a Moabite. And we'll do that in the next message, Lord willing. But hopefully you can already see, based on what we've discussed in these last three messages, that this description of Ruth does not necessarily prove anything regarding Ruth's genetic makeup. We'll deal more with that in the next message. In the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now, and thank you for once again allowing us this time in your Word. We're thankful for the insights you give us, Lord, and let only those insights from you, your truths from your Word, allow them to, Father, become a part of our heart and minds and our doctrine, Lord, in serving you. We're thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness unto us, and we just ask that you'd help us to be faithful unto you as well, to be humble, to seek your will and your pleasure, and that of our brethren as well, to be like Naomi, Father, who was certainly a Philippians 2 woman and probably a Proverbs 31 woman as well. Help us to glean from these messages what you intend to your praise and glory for the advancement of your kingdom in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked ultimately unto judgment. We love you, Father. We praise you. We claim these things. We ask them in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior.